I'll be reading this morning from Acts chapter 16, verses 11 through 15. Acts 16, 11 through 15. Therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us.
Thank you, Greg. I was just thinking about that song we sang before the Lord's Supper and the idea of a shrine. The saints commune before the shrine. We need to remember who the shrine is. We are the shrine, amen? For the Lord has made his temple within the Christian's soul. So we are the shrine. I've seen many shrines, and some of them you wouldn't want to be at. But this is a good one. We are the shrine. We have before us a lesson about a businesswoman, and I hope it will be an interesting lesson. I did a little bit of research. And you've all heard about Lydia, and Lydia was a seller of purple. And we're not quite sure if that means that she sold purple fabric and she sold purple dye and she made purple dye. We don't know. It could have been all or some of that, you know. It was a process, and quite a process. Lydia was in a place called Thyatira in what we call Asia Minor. So you go to the book of Revelation and you see the seven churches of Asia Minor. That's where she was at, in that vicinity. And it's now referred to as Turkey. And however, she was working across the Aegean Sea, about 200 miles to the west, in the town of Philippi, in an area called Macedonia, which is a part of modern-day Greece. So here's our locators, if you want to see them. Here's Thyatira. Can you see the red dot? It's very small. You must have good eyesight. And then you would cross the Aegean Sea to come over to Philippi, which is about a 200-mile distance. And right here in the middle comes into play a town called Troas, because that's where Paul is. And he's going to hear a Macedonian call, you know. And that Macedonian call is going to tell him, you get on over there to Macedonia. So he's going to take a trip to Macedonia. She was here. And she's gone over here to work in her business, and Paul is here. And you see the word T-R-O-Y? That's Troy, just like you've heard about in your Greek mythology classes. And so, Macedonian call, Paul was at Troas between Thyatira and Philippi, and you see the Trojan horse up there, right? And so he was just a few miles from what we call Troy. And God sent him to Macedonia. So in Acts chapter 16, 9 through 10, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And I know if I asked you who wrote the book of Acts, you would all know that it was written by Luke. And so we find the word "we" here showing that Luke was traveling with him. And again, there's the map showing where Troas and Troy are, and where they would go across the Aegean Sea over to this area called Macedonia. What in Luke's time was known as Macedonia had in Greek times been four different countries. It was conquered by Rome in about 150 BC, and united into one region. So about 150 years before the birth of Christ, this had been Greek land, and it was conquered by the Romans, and they made it into one area with four regions. Amphipolis was the leading city. Philippi, as Luke indicated, was a leading city. And sometimes people pick on Luke because Luke had so many details in his writing, and those who had not yet made the discoveries that those things really did exist or were true historical facts would criticize Luke. And then later, they would have to close their criticism because something would be found that would be proof that Luke was correct. And in every case, all of Luke's history has proven to be 100% accurate. Amphipolis was the leading city. Now, in this case, the problem isn't a lack of discovery. It's a bad translation. Unfortunately, the translating done by the King James Version and the non-inspired version inserted the word "the" in Luke's text. This has been used by negative critics to try to discredit Luke's accuracy. However, upon closer inspection, Luke's record is again proven correct. Luke used many historical details that others had not mentioned. Because of this, some have challenged his accuracy. Later discoveries of documents and objects have in every instance proven him correct. One word, T-H-E, added to the following text by faulty translating became a source of some erroneous criticism. So here it says in the New American Standard Version, "So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days." So you see the difference between "the" and "a" makes a big difference here. Another example of Luke's accuracy. People were saying there is no such thing as a polytarch. A polytarch was a name for a city leader that was, in a sense, like a governor of a city, is the way it's been described. Skeptics long used to try to prove that Luke was historically inaccurate. They claimed the word was not found in contemporary literature. However, archaeologists have since discovered many inscriptions which refer to the polytarchs. Here is a section of a gate, and this gate was torn down in about 1876. It was a Roman gate, and this was donated to the British Museum. Donated, or they took it, I don't know what. But it actually speaks of the same thing that Luke had described in his book of Acts. And so again, Luke proven to be correct. I'm thinking that maybe in the future I ought to do an entire lesson on Luke being proven correct. It would make an entire lesson, it really would. But what is purple? Purple is at the center of this lesson, this story, this history today. And I wondered if this came out looking purple or not on the... Does it look purple to you? My color vision is probably not as good as 98% of the people looking at this. But what is a cellar of purple? What about predatory smells and fishy smells and much, much work for a tiny bit of purple and garments? Did they make their entire garment purple or just part of their garment purple? And what would that cost? What would it cost to make an entire Roman toga purple? Purple sellers produced and or sold a very special dye for fabrics, or they only sold the fabrics. The colors varied from very dark purple, almost black, to shades of lavender and red. The processing time helped determine the color. Instead of fading, now this is pretty amazing, isn't it? You don't have to use all temperature cheer or tide. You can wash it hot water. You can lay it out in the sun, because the thing about this dye is that you lay it out in the sun, it actually gets darker, brighter. Pretty amazing, isn't it? It's a natural dye made from the body of a predatory snail, something that the snail would naturally excrete as it attacks its victim. So the processing time also helped determine the color. It had to be boiled down. It had to be refined. Instead of fading, the color darkened with exposure to sunlight. Sometimes it was worth its weight in silver and even gold. The historians tell us that there were times when the value of an ounce, and they were using grams, so the value of a gram of this purple dye was worth as much as a gram of silver. And occasionally, it even reached the point of the value of gold. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? So Lydia would be a person who had her hands on some very expensive material or very expensive dye, one or the other. Lydia was a significant businesswoman in Philippi. And she also might have been one who helped support Paul later. If you read the letter to the Philippians, you find that the Philippians were very big in supporting Paul in his missionary work. Dye from predator snails. These snails secrete a mucus to sedate their prey. A lengthy process turns it into a dye. It would take the juice of 12,000 snails to dye the hem of one garment. I was showing John our kitchen towel, and it's got this little purple flower on it. And I said, John, if this were Lydia's dye, this would take about 120 snails, the juice from 120 snails to make this thing purple. Now, here's another funny thing. The Talmud wasn't big on divorce, you know, but evidently there was a clause in there that said, if you marry a man and then later he becomes a maker of dye, you can divorce him because he smells so bad, you know. The hands of the dyer reek like rotting fish, and also so pervasive was this stench that the Talmud specifically granted women the right to divorce any husband who had become a dyer after marrying. So I'm still kind of researching to see if that's true. So if you know anything more about that, let me know. It sounds strange, but anyway, that's what I came up with. And it made me wonder, maybe this is why Lydia had to ask them so many times to come and stay at her house. Maybe they, I don't know. Let's hope that Lydia used the process that didn't smell so bad. You had two ways to do this. You could actually crush the snail, or you could carefully cause the snail, kind of like milking a rattlesnake, you know, to get the venom. You could do this to the snail, and then you could recycle the snail, and he would be ready to use again later. So maybe Lydia did it that way, and she didn't smell so bad. I don't know. Wearing the purple. A little, a lot, or all purple. Roman magistrates wore a white toga edged with a stripe of purple. A stripe of purple, because that's going to take a whole lot of snails. A fully purple toga with a gold stripe was worn by generals celebrating a Roman triumph. This was later worn by the Roman emperors. And the phrase donned the purple meant became emperor. A child born to a reigning emperor was Porphyrogenitos, born in the purple. Kind of like we say now, oh, that person was born with a silver spoon in their mouth, you know. This person was born in the purple. Philippi had a river. Do you detect that I'm giving you a lot of background information and I'm not even in the story yet? That's what we're doing. Philippi had a river. And did the river or did Philippi have a synagogue? Well, it took 10 men who were considered heads of households, Jewish men, to form a synagogue. Where fewer than this lived, they would often meet for prayer and teaching near a body of water where ceremonial washings could be done. Sacrifices for worship were, of course, done at the temple in Jerusalem. You remember what Jesus said and with the woman at the well, you know, and she said, well, you Jewish people say that we have to worship at the... And that's true. That was the place to offer a sacrifice. We, in our context, think of prayer as one of the acts of worship. And that is something they would do at the synagogue, but they certainly wouldn't offer any sacrifices at the synagogue. It was a place of learning, a place of gathering, a place of getting the announcements like Justin was talking about. The thing about announcements is they're always changing, so there's no use of practice. You might practice them at home and come in and find that half of them changed, you know. But that's what the synagogue was for. It was like part of what we do, get together and talk to each other, see each other, and find out what's going on. But you know, the thing is, Claudius had expelled all the Jews from Rome. Philippi was a Roman colony, so you can guesstimate that most of the Jews had been expelled. And so these women who were gathered at the riverside were proselytes, women who had converted to Judaism. And they were not Jewish by lineage, and so they were not expelled, but there weren't enough Jewish men around probably to have a synagogue. So they're going down to the riverside. Did you ever wonder why they were at the riverside? That's probably why they were at the riverside. Okay, now getting into our text. Acts 16:13, and on the Sabbath day we went outside. We, of course, is Paul and Luke and their companions. We went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So I put up here the Good Listener Award because she was paying attention. In the tense of this verb, listening, there is an indication that this was not the first time she had listened, that she had been listening to them doing their preaching. And this was the day they came and found her. In Acts 16:15, it says, when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So here's a picture of a girl just like Lydia being baptized in a river, going in dead in her sins and coming out alive in Jesus Christ. And this is what happened to the household of Lydia. But unfortunately, many will use the household of Cornelius or the household of Stephanas or the household of Lydia as a text to prove their reason for baptizing infants. And I just want to show you some things about this that would indicate to us that that would be an erroneous belief, false doctrine for sure. To begin with, they all had other options. Many false gods were available. Lydia and the others had chosen God. These were people able to weigh evidence and able to make choices. These would be adults or near adults. Lydia and her household get this week's Good Listener Award. The choice to believe in God and respect God and obey God is for those who are able to listen and to understand, have reasoning, ability to make a choice. No infants were baptized. In Acts 10:1-2, look how the household of Cornelius is described as God-fearing. That's not a description of a baby who doesn't know up from down. There were no infants baptized in Cornelius' house. It says they feared God with all his household, who feared God with all his household. And then down here it says, Peter says, opening his mouth, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. So not only do we get the idea of fearing, which requires knowing, believing, understanding, but also the idea of taking action. No babies were baptized in the household of Cornelius, Stephanas, or Lydia, because you have to be old enough to understand, to listen with understanding, comprehension, and take action upon what you have heard. Disciples are near adult learners and up. Near adult learners and older. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. A disciple is one who is able to learn, and one who is learning, and one who is representing the teachings of the one who taught them. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus had taught his followers lofty things. Disciples who would be baptized would be ones who could be taught, not infants. So a must-do list for near adult and up, here with understanding, that creates a feeling, creates a reaction, and an action needs to be taken. In Acts 2:37, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? They had heard that Jesus really was Lord, really was the Christ, and had been crucified for the sins of others. a must-do list for Nerodol and up. Hear, understand, repent, choose for yourselves to be baptized. Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. It's not just a promise for babies, it's a promise for people who haven't even been born yet. But after they're born, they have to be big enough to hear a message, to hear it with comprehension, to believe it, to respond to it, to take action. There were no babies baptized in her house. They must be able to listen, evaluate, and take their own action upon what was heard. In Acts chapter 2, 40 through 41, and with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. They weren't saved yet. He just told them how to be saved, but they hadn't done it yet. So then those who had received his word, oh, the good listener award, amen? The good listener award, those who had received his word, were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls, and not a baby among them. Amen? They were people who were old enough to hear, understand, believe, and respond to a message. Furthermore, they have to be able to continue with devotion to that which they have committed themselves to. Acts 2:42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayer. There were no babies who were doing that. They were being dragged along, but they would have their chance later. Lydia and her household were baptized into Jesus Christ. Salvation is for all who really hear, all who really believe, all who really repent, all who really get immersed, and all who really continue faithfully with Jesus the Christ. Salvation is for all who choose it. Well, I hope that we've learned a lot about Lydia today and a little bit about purple and a whole lot about what God wants us to do in order to be his children. We need to understand that we need to be forgiven of our sins. And the great thing in Don's lesson this morning, one of the many great things, was this idea that when we are forgiven of our sins, God sees us as no longer sinners. I don't like Christians to say, I'm a sinner. Well, if you're a sinner, you need to repent some more and confess, and you know, you don't need to be baptized again, but don't be a sinner. You will sin, but a sinner is one who practices sin. A sinner is one who hasn't come to Jesus, or a sinner is one who has turned away from him. Don't be a sinner. You will sin, and when you have sinned, you need forgiveness of sin. Initially, that comes at baptism into Christ for the forgiveness of sin. Later on, you can seek his forgiveness after you've been baptized, and he'll cleanse you if you walk in the light. Whatever your need is this morning, we offer you an opportunity to come and get a better relationship, a closer relationship with God and his family. So let's stand and sing.